Well, it was actually, I thought, very fitting that last hymn that we sang to start, because I'm going to be talking about the importance of God's law, just as David spoke in that hymn, How I Love Thy Law, and why he did. So I think we all realise the advantage in living in a society that has law and order. Because when we see images on the TV where law and order has broken down, we very quickly grasp the importance that law plays in all of our lives. However, I think for us, we also realise that the bulk of Christendom believes that the law is done away. That's God's law. And that it was nailed to the cross, and that we are now under grace. Now, we're a bit informal today. James, do you know what grace means? Okay. What it actually means is unmerited pardon. So a lot of people who go to church think the law is done away and you can really do what you like and God just forgives you. Now, unmerited pardon is forgiveness, but I'll go on. We know there are changes to the law because it tells us in Scripture. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that there's a change of the priesthood from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, and it says Hebrews 7:12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity change also of the law. So, like a lot of religious ideas that we hear about in Christendom around the world, it's a half-truth or a part-truth. Yes, we are under grace, that's the true part. However, what was nailed to the cross or altered after the crucifixion was not the law of God, but rather the handwriting of ordinances, that is, the ceremonial or ritualistic requirements, as explained in Colossians 2:14 to 17, which were always symbolic or a shadow of the reality of things to come in and through Jesus Christ. In rejecting the error that God's law was done away, we have often sadly and quite inappropriately focused on the law instead of on Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, Saviour, and only hope. I think as a consequence, we have tended, particularly within our own historical background, to venerate the old covenant, and self-righteously we've tried to live according to the old covenant, often underestimating the incredible value to us and eventually to all mankind of the new covenant in Christ's blood, which alone makes reconciliation and salvation possible. You know what reconciliation means? Means when you've got people with problems, they sort them out and come together. And that's what God is going to do. He's going to sort us out to come together in a proper relationship with Him. So I'd like to begin today with what I feel are two very important quotes. Firstly, from Jesus Christ to the Pharisees, and secondly, from Paul to Timothy. Both, of course, we know apply to all of us. The first one is in John 5:39 to 40. Where Christ said, "You study the scriptures carefully. You study them because you think they will give you eternal life. The scriptures you study give witness about me, but you refuse to come to me and receive life." And the second one from Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Both Jesus and Paul speak to the value of Scripture, which I trust none of us here doubt. But the real question is, have we actually grasped what the purpose of studying Scripture could primarily be about. There are lots of things it can be about, history, understanding things, but the primary reason for studying Scripture, the true purpose and value must be that all Scripture leads to Jesus Christ, who alone is able to redeem or buy us back from the death penalty we've had, from death, and give life eternal. Something that a spiritually unguided study of Scripture and observance and adherence to the letter of the law has not, cannot, and will not ever provide. It is only through Christ. Spiritual discernment, however, requires spiritual enlightenment. And spiritual enlightenment provides the understanding of what only Jesus Christ can accomplish. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21, we read, "All of this comes from God, who has reconciled us to himself through the Messiah and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. For through the Messiah, God was reconciling the world to himself by not counting their sins against them. He has committed his message of reconciliation to us." That's people who are Christian. "Therefore, we are the Messiah's representatives, as though God were pleading through us. We plead on the Messiah's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that God's righteousness could be produced in us." It's only through accepting Christ Jesus on his terms that the veil is lifted and we are able to receive God's grace. That is the unmerited pardon that leads to full reconciliation, salvation, and everlasting life. We're talking in the car coming up about the meaning of names. The meaning of Jesus is the same as the meaning of Joshua, is the same as the meaning of Yeshua, and it means salvation. So that is where salvation comes, from Jesus Christ. Paul, writing about Old Covenant understanding, states in 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 16, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." So this is well into the New Testament times, but people were still adhering to the wrong understanding because they didn't grasp. It was covered from them. "The veil is done away in Christ, but even to this day when Moses is read," that's the books of Moses, the law, "the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it," that is their heart, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Religion, as opposed to Christianity, was and generally is more concerned about the outward appearance of righteousness than of the issue that really brings about godliness, and that is a broken and a contrite heart. David understood this. The guiding spiritual principle of the New Covenant is centered on changing our hearts and minds, whereas the Old Covenant focused on behavior. Under the Old Covenant, when Israel vowed to be obedient in Exodus 19:8, the law was the standard of righteousness that the people were required to obey. However, under the New Covenant, God has vowed to change men's hearts, and his spiritual law is the standard of righteousness that he uses in changing our hearts to conform to his character. God will not miss the mark or will not miss the goal, for to miss the mark or to miss the goal is actually what sin means, and God cannot and will not sin. Romans 6:14-15, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? This is where people go wrong. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Not being under the law does not mean that God's law is done away. It means we are no longer under the penalty of death. We are now justified, having been brought to repentance and accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and our sins are covered. We all know that there's a first and second coming of Christ. We talk about the return of Christ. We know that Christ came around 2,000 years ago. That was the purpose of the first or the death work of Christ, his first coming. For we, on accepting Christ's sacrifice, are graciously forgiven, or we're accounted or reckoned as clean. His blood covering our sins, figuratively. Romans 4:3, we read, for what says the scripture? Abraham believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans 4:17, God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. So just like Abraham was accounted as righteousness through his faith, we, by having our sins covered by the blood of Christ, are viewed as being righteous to begin our journey in growing and understanding. Passover and unleavened bread, of course, initially give us that understanding. Then there's the additional understanding of the process is revealed through the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. This covering by the blood of Christ of our sins and our faith in his sacrifice being counted by righteousness is because we are accounted by God as justified or regarded as just when we repent, which then enables us to spiritually grow. In Psalm 32:1, we read, Psalm of David, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. That's whose sin, whose breaking of the law is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And in the New Testament, we read in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, that's his giving us freedom from sin, even though we don't deserve it, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then the second, or living work of Christ, is the process which removes sin entirely as our natures are changed, bringing us eventually into spiritual maturity, godly sonship, and life everlasting. God writing his spiritual laws on our hearts follows forgiveness as the new creation man, which is what we're supposed to become, progressively replaces our sinful natures. And this needs to be our forward positive focus at all times. What God is going to do for us and through us. In Galatians 6:15 we read, for neither circumcision or uncircumcision were matters of the law. Rather, what matters is being a new creation. Just as John the Baptist understood when he was baptizing in the Jordan in John 1:29, he saw Christ coming along to see him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Symbolically, we reenact each year at Atonement through understanding about the second goat, which says in Leviticus, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. The two works of Christ are explained in Colossians 1:9. For it pleases the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's Christ. And 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of the cross by him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. God's love of his creation is expressed in his spiritual law. We need to grasp that this is the goal he has set for us also. As we submit, he writes these principles in our hearts and in our minds. In Hebrews 10:16, which is a quote from Jeremiah 31:33, we read, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. This is the new covenant, said the Lord. I," and the I is God, "I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I," God again, "will write them there, and their sins and their iniquities, I, God, will remember no more. For as the Lamb of God," we read, "that takes away the sins of the world, was about to be offered up for crucifixion, a new and a living way was thereby instituted, so that no one could come to the Father but through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, this is the good news, because God will do what mankind and all of us are incapable of doing." Christ, during his ministry, expressly drew attention to the necessary change from religious form to spiritual substance. Things that all seemed to be very practical, things you could touch and feel, to something that was to be internalized in our head. And if we are called to truly worship God under the new covenant, this is what has to take place. In John 4:23-24, we read that the hour is coming. This is before the crucifixion, so it's talking about the future under the new covenant. "And now is where the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." We also read in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death." I hope we comprehend that the letter of the law, although incredibly beneficial in teaching us what sin is, and admonishing, that's correcting and giving direction towards spiritual understanding, cannot give us life eternal or salvation. It can just point out what our sinful natures are like, which of course, to actually produce righteousness in us, is required a faith in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In discussing the law, or God's law, I think we need to take a big picture view. That is, God's law includes moral issues, ceremonial issues, ritual or otherwise, the prophets, the statutes or commandments, in short, the whole Word of God. We must, if we are to be in harmony with their author, who is, we know is God, and the initiator and finisher, we must understand all of God's laws in their spiritual intent. And I'm equally sure that we don't. We must draw close to our great God and humbly and meekly ask for discernment. You know what discernment is? It's savvy, grasping and understanding things. And only God can give us that understanding. We can read books till we're blue in the face. Won't give us spiritual understanding. It comes from God. God's laws actually help to define the very character of God. They are all related. All of God's laws are related to agape love. That's the love when it says God is love. That's agape love. And it's not just a set of legal words and precepts, as in the letter of the law. The Holy Spirit is required to write the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus in our hearts. It does require that to happen by the power of God's Spirit. And this occurs and is the experience of our wilderness training over many years, because God doesn't instantly change our hearts and our character, which I'm sure we all understand. It would be nice to think we're perfect, but we all know we're not. Rather, it's God's planned process, our personal, if you like, wilderness experience, to bring us into sonship and spiritual maturity and the fullness of God's kingdom. And we read that in Romans, again, in the New Testament, Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit, and the word is, the spirit of huethesia, which actually means the spirit of, not adoption, it means mature sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You don't give your son the keys of the car until he's mature, and God the Father is not going to give us eternal life until we are spiritually mature. In Matthew 5:17, Christ, we read, said, "Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no ways pass from the law. Whosoever shall break one of these of the least of commandments shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, the righteousness of the Pharisees was not based on the law of Jesus Christ, which, of course, is agape love. Their righteousness, and quite often our righteousness, has been based on self-righteousness, where their self-image is based on the letter of the law and legalism. I do this, I do that, I'm great at this, all of the things we can list that we do that we think makes us right is, generally speaking, legalism. What makes us right is the mind of God in our mind. The Pharisees were proud of being avid followers of the law, but in fact they are only followers of men's carnal understanding of the letter of the law. And carnality, that's the way we are made, out of flesh and blood. The things that make us flesh and blood can only ever be conquered and overcome through the Spirit of God. They have to be put away, and the spiritual law has to be understood, and that can only come from God. Matthew 15:7-9, he said to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people draw near to me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, they did all sorts of things to prove they were God's people, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They made a lot more rules and regulations than even God ever gave. Their lawless, hypocritical lifestyle only simulated or pretended to be lawful, for they blasphemously claimed that their doctrines presented God's character and plan accurately. However, if they had truly known the law, they would have actually recognized Jesus as the Messiah, for he fulfilled in spirit and in truth every word in the law and the prophets. With man's law, we often recognise truth, I was saying about it to James last night, is a saying that says, the law is an ass. Particularly when we see common sense thrown aside to uphold the letter of some of men's laws. Men's laws are written to achieve a purpose, an action, a behaviour, good or bad, but only by analysing the letter of the law can obedience or compliance, that's obeying and keeping with it, can be legally and legitimately assessed and or enforced. You have to have a law before you can enforce a law. It's because of this legalistic letter of the law approach when it comes to compliance or agreement and enforcement of man's law that the accuracy and precision of the written legislation becomes so very important. Like I was telling you last night, James, about the law of having this man has gone against the law of federal government that you can't have people teaching religion in churches, in schools. As I said, the law will have to change to make that happen. We often hear of people released from custody who've done terrible things, but because of some technicality, which is the letter of the law or a legalistic judgment, there's a different perspectives are drawn into focus, and we realise that men's laws, when put to the test in court, will only ever be understood by the letter of the law. And that's why there's the legal art of looking for loopholes, like that man looked to throw that law out. Both God's law and man's law are sometimes misunderstood. Both can be obeyed and both can be disobeyed. Sometimes man's law is in agreement with God's law. Sometimes man's law opposes God's law. God's law, however, is very different in one important way, is the very opposite of man's law. God's law is and always has been spiritual. Romans 7:14 says, "For we know that the law," this is talking about God's law, "is spiritual, and every jot and tittle constituted therein is to help us understand the essence of the spirit and intent of the mind of God." Just to explain, the jots and tittles are the commas, the full stops, the exclamation marks. When the law was written in Hebrew, there was no sentencing. In fact, all the words run together, and the jots and tittles actually help them to understand what it means. In 1 John 3:4, we read, "Whosoever commits transgression breaks the law, for sin is the breaking or transgression of the law." But let's be quite clear, that means disobeying the spirit of the law, not necessarily the letter. For God's law is spiritual. God's spiritual law should never be considered as a system of external rites and ceremonies, not even just a set of rules of moral action. God's law is a spiritual system or outline. It reaches into the most hidden purpose of Almighty God. That is his agape love objectives, his character, and ultimately his plan for godly justice and the reconciliation of mankind to himself. Remember that with perhaps 6 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years endeavouring to keep the letter of the law, seemingly only three people, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, understood, and even then, not with 20/20 vision. God's laws are only ever really understood and obeyed by men when they are led by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, men are limited to rely on a legalistic interpretation of the letter of the law, like in man's law, and it then becomes a religion like Judaism, Islam, and other religions. The letter of God's law, however, is not meant to achieve legality or letter of the law compliance, not even including all the jots and tittles. It's not just to modify and control our actions, even though that would be a fantastic help for all societies if their actions and controlled were in a right way. God's law was and will always be about godly justice. That is justice from God's perspective. In our Western culture, our society, we assume that righteousness is about morality or ethics. Well, that's fair enough, but in Hebrew culture, righteousness is inseparable from law and consequently is bound up largely with concepts of godly justice, the justice of God. God's law is meant to give clarity and precision as to the purpose and spiritual intent of God in dealing with all mankind, and to help us identify injustice, which is sin, or missing the mark. When applied spiritually, God's law actually changes our hearts and minds. Yet we must be given, by God, eyes to see and ears to hear. Viewing God's law through the prism of spiritual discernment enables us to see the whole picture. You know what a prism is like? We just see white. But a prism breaks up the white light that's here and shows all the colours of the rainbow. And that's how, what I mean when I say we have to use God's law like a prism to help us understand all the different varieties of how God's law is to be thought about and understood. And it is concealed or veiled from most people. Spiritual discernment enables us to understand that all of God's laws are motivated by love. That's the very mind, the character, the motivation of God. That is God's justice. David wasn't a man after God's own heart because he kept the letter of the law, which of course we know he very publicly broke in both letter and in spirit when he both committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah, her husband, murdered. David was a man after God's own heart because he understood the spiritual purpose and the essence of God's law, including the justice of God. Even though his human carnality and weakness still remained part of his humanity, David comprehended that the letter of the law, the procedural, the routine, the ritual or traditional view of how to obey God, was never actually the real purpose of God's law. David understood that the law was to teach us about the mind and character of God, as well as about our own carnal shortcomings. How, we might ask, did David understand what most people didn't and still don't? In short, because he not only spoke to God, but he listened. Meditation and silent contemplation, that is, seeking to discern God's will, is always extremely beneficial and effective and requires waiting on God. Just asking God and waiting for God to reveal something to us. Just as the disciples did when they waited for the Spirit of God on Pentecost. In Psalm 25, 5, we read, "Lead," this is David, "lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." He knew it was about salvation. "On you I will wait all the day long." Psalm 25, 21. "Let purity and uprightness keep me, for I wait on you." David, in worshipping his Creator, waited and listened and spiritually discerned and got understanding of God's will. In Psalm 95 we read, again, David, "O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before Jehovah our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice." In John 3:8, in the New Testament, we read, "The Spirit is the Spirit of God, breathes where he desires, because the word is like wind, and it goes where God wants it to go. And you hear his voice, but you do not know where it comes from and where he goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are even in their graves shall hear his voice. John 10:3. The doorkeeper opens to him. The sheep shall hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Remember, we are the sheep of his flock. In Hebrews 3:7-11, not the 7-Eleven store, Hebrews 7:11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the provocation. You know what the provocation was? When the people provoked God because they would not hear his voice at Mount Sinai. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works for 40 years. This hearing his voice is mentioned 5 times in Hebrew, and 5, we're talking today at breakfast about numbers, 5 is actually the number of grace. Romans 10:17, we read, then faith is of hearing, and hearing by the word or the utterance of God. Now this was actually dodged by Israel at Mount Sinai, and hearing God speak was always resisted by Israel. In Exodus 20, we read, this is the time when they were on a mountain and the law was being given, and all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw, they trembled and stood afar off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and so that you, and so that his fear may be before your faces, so that you may not sin. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. The letter of the law was actually never the substance of God's spiritual intent. It was only ever a teaching tool or our schoolmaster. And we read that in Galatians 3:24. Therefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So just like ancient Israel should have had the faith to hear God, God wants us to hear and have faith so that he can write his laws on our heart. Now, sometimes there is no difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Sometimes they cannot be reasonably separated, where breaking of the letter of the law is the same as breaking of the spirit of the law. People can accidentally kill, but to actually murder requires a malicious, hateful attitude in the heart, hatred. The fifth commandment, however, that was the sixth commandment, shall not kill. The fifth commandment is far more complex, both to understand. That's the one, honour your father and your mother. It's not just black and white. Sometimes there are things that have to happen to honour your mother and father that you may not even be able to imagine, as was with King David. David actually had to disown his parents to actually honour them when he was being hunted by King Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 22:22, David said to Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that what he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned, or I've put the death of all the people of my father's house as a likely thing to happen. David understood that he was an outlaw as far as King Saul was concerned. So his parents had to renounce him to protect their own estate and from the savagery and the wrath of King Saul. And David in Psalm 27:10 wrote, for though my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up. David meditated on the words used, the implications, the consequences, the meaning of all the letters of the alphabet when he emphasised every jot and tittle in the word of the law. David appreciated the words, understood the grammar, understood they were methods used by God when he, David, considered and analysed and evaluated and reflected on God's law. Of course, he was using the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which would give him spiritual understanding and discernment and wisdom, like we sang in the hymn. Just in that one psalm that we sang, Psalm 119, we find 8-verse section extolling and admiring different parts of God's law. It's listed under every one of the 22 letters of the alphabet. There are 12 separate titles: testimonies, commandments, precepts, word, law, ways, truth, judgments, righteousness, statutes, faithfulness, names, all about God's law. The law is much more than rules and regulations. God's law includes everything that is loving. Because we are carnal, and because the letter of the law seems brief and very legal, it generally leads to people view it from an old covenant way. And then they overlook what Christ said are the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy, which come from the very loving nature of God. All of God's law is spiritual intent to give real life, or as David states, quicken. The word quicken means life. To give life is to quicken. When this is understood, only then can God's law be appreciated as spiritual, and the only way to have God's character developed within us. In searching, as King David did, and he did the searching before he was a king, mind you, we should start to understand the myriad of law subtitles that are in God's law. The scripture reveals them to us when we're being led by the Spirit of God. There's the law of impartiality, that's not being favoured. The law of victim rights, laws regarding responsibility of ownership, laws of vows and swearing, laws of equal weights and measures, laws of relating to marriage, divorce, blindness, deafness, aliens, foreigners, laws regarding purity, generosity, restitution, war, slavery, pollution, even laws about dung. So the law of God covers pretty well everything. David grasped that all of God's laws were spiritual, an expression of the life-giving character of God, the intent of immortality in the mind of God, and always motivated by love. Even our Heavenly Father's correction is always remedial. It's to correct, to bring to perfection. In Psalm 119, we'll read some of it, 119:97-100, under Mem, which is M. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Though through thy commandments they've made me wise. This is what we sung, the hymn that we just sung. By them I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts and your principles. Dropping down to verse 25, you see it says, Daleth. Daleth is D. That's the Hebrew letter that he wrote under every letter of the alphabet. Under D he puts, My soul clings to the dust, give me life according to your word. So our normal way of living clings to the dust. We want to be like everyone else around us. We want to be like flesh. We want to be like we are. And he says, no, David says, give me life according to your word. In verse 37, turn my eyes from seeing vanity. We were talking the other day about image. That's vanity. All the things that we think are wonderful and great in the world that we want to have, we want to do, how we want people to view us, And David says, in your way, give me life. In verse 40, behold, I have longed after your commandments in righteousness. Give me life. In Psalm 119:77, he says, let your tender mercies come to me so that I may live, for your law is my delight. In verse 93 in the same psalm, it says, I will never forget your commandments, for with them you have given me life. In verse 144, it says, the righteousness of your testimony is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. This is talking about eternal life. Verse 149, hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Yahweh or Jehovah, according to your judgments, give me life. In verse 159, see how I love your commandments, O Jehovah, according to your loving kindness, give me life. The letter of the law of God required, and you've read it in the Old Covenant, required numerous burnt offerings and sacrifices. This was the teaching tool that God was using at special times of the year, and David complied. In fact, it was every day of the week. David complied, which was necessary under the Old Covenant. Yet David also understood that all of these things actually only symbolised or represented something far more important. And we read in Psalm 51 where he writes, verse 16 to 17, for you don't desire sacrifice, else I would give it to you. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. He knew before God could work with his spirit on our heart, we have to realise the things we think are important, the image we have, they're not important. When we understand that, then God can start writing his spiritual ideas on our heart. Just obeying the letter of the law was never the purpose. Even though he grew in understanding and wisdom, it was because he understood and because God's Spirit was being written on his heart. He also understood his natural wretchedness. More accurately, David was called by God and given spiritual discernment, and he grew closer to his Creator and began to comprehend the love and the mercy that motivated the very mind of God. Just reading the Psalms always makes this point clear. If you want to read, you'll find out his savvy, his understanding of God's law. Verse 156, he says, great are your tender mercies, O God. According to your judgments, give me life. The letter of the law is only ever a starting point to understand, a light to our feet, a start towards spiritual maturity. However, the intent of God's law is to lead us to Christ, our Redeemer, and his righteousness, and Christ will provide life everlasting. God is love, as I've said, and his motivation is the intent of all of his spiritual law. In 1 John 4, 7 to 8, we read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not, knows not God, for God is love. None of the laws are done away, but many are to be understood differently under the new covenant. All of the sacrificial temple laws were embodied in Christ's sacrifice. The letter of God's law is to teach us. It's instructive, educational, regulatory, rigid, and prescriptive. The letter of the law was only ever meant as a teaching tool. Galatians 3:24, as I said before, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Whereas the Spirit of God's law is for us to live by, it is life. When God's laws become not only enlightening but edifying, they actually give us a maturity to our understanding of godly love. That is, they actually give us an understanding of Christ's sacrifice, of our need for God's forgiveness, his graciousness towards us, and reconciliation, as well as our need to forgive one another, always. Yes, even loving our enemies and those that despitefully use us, as we discussed last week. This enlightenment is actually when Christ is beginning to be in us, which is our only hope of glory, our only hope of eternal life. Some have thought that to keep the spirit of the law is to keep the law more rigorously, which can be seen, people can understand that, or can be excused for understanding that when you read Matthew 5, where Christ said, "You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of judgment. But I tell you, not even to be angry with your brother without cause, or you'll be in danger of judgment." So it just seems more difficult, and it is more difficult, unless God's law is written on our hearts. "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But anyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." So this at face value does seem a more detailed, comprehensive and meticulous approach. But this isn't correct. It is actually the spiritual approach, the spiritual understanding of what we naturally are and that our thoughts and motives lead us to sin. The Pharisees actually made the law a burden. They only saw God's law as letter of the law, every jot and tittle, without understanding. In Matthew 23, Christ told them what he thought of them and the way they viewed the law. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass the sea and the land to make one proselyte." That meant you go out to try and win people to become part of Judaism, and when you've got them, you only make them more, twofold more, the child of hell than yourself. You just load a burden on them to make life difficult for them. "Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, who shall swear by the temple it is nothing, but who shall ever swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for who, whether it is by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Now, I'll explain this a little bit later. Some of these words you may not understand. "But who shall swear by the altar? It is nothing. But who shall swear by the gift that is upon the altar? He is guilty. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift holy?" That's what sanctified means. "And who shall swear by the temple? Swear by it, and by him all that dwell therein. And he that shall swear by heaven." They just didn't understand. They thought as long as you made something very important, then it made God happy. This illustrates their flawed understanding of the legalist mind, of what is holy or godly or sanctified or set apart or dedicated or special. Similarly, we can often skew the value we put on the letter of the law as opposed to spiritual understanding. We read in Scripture about things being holy. Unless we correctly discern, we will just be like these Pharisees who would argue which was the most holy, the offering or the altar or the temple. They didn't understand what holy really was. When we read the Scripture about things being holy, unless we discern, and that comes from God, we can quickly assume and wrongly assume that there is therefore something intrinsically or inherently sacred or sacrosanct or making something better because it's said holy. For example, in Acts 7, we read verse 33, "And the Lord said to him," meaning Moses, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. That was on Mount Sinai. Is it? Is it holy ground? Well, let's go on a little bit. Many venerate or uphold that places, including the holy city of Jerusalem, Mount Sinai, the Wailing Wall, were in fact what makes them holy, was or in the past it says they were holy. That's past tense. What made them holy was how they were used relative to the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, there are over 40 things that are called holy or sanctified. And these are mentioned about 600 times in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is only mentioned 7 times in the Old Testament. Once in Psalms, twice in Isaiah, and 4 times in Daniel. Yet we read in the Old Testament about holy fire, holy temple, holy perfume, holy oil, holy garments, holy days, holy bread, holy city, ground, crowns, altars, offerings, water, fruit, vessels, hills, flesh, chambers and things. 600 things are mentioned as holy. However, under the Old Covenant, as I explained, it was given as a teaching tool. The instructions were given so they would revere and value many things that were part of what was being used to teach them that related to God. Not the holiness per se or particularly of the altar or the oil or the perfume or the day or the city or the ground. God is holy. And his spiritual law, his spirit alone is what makes anything holy. And his truth, this truth, is repeated and revealed in the New Testament and throughout the New Covenant. We find in the New Testament, which says it lifts the veil and reveals spiritual understanding, that apart from several references to Old Testament writings and a reference to a holy kiss, indicating proper Christian affection, the term holy or sanctified is only used to refer to God's Holy Spirit. Times, places, and things in general are not holy, but they were referred to as such under the Old Covenant. They were described as such again as a tool to teach. We read in 1 Corinthians, but you are washed, you are sanctified or made holy, you are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, not by things, not by places, by the Spirit of God. This is why Christ encourages all to come to understand the new covenant, which of course is repeated by Paul and others throughout the New Testament. In Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden. And these were people who were put in that difficult situation often by the Pharisees. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 Corinthians 2:11, we read, for what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man. So the things of God we cannot know but through the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. In Romans 8:2-6, we read, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And dropping to verse 6, it says, for to be carnally minded, that's like we normally are, to have that as our set of values, is death. But to be spiritual-minded is life and peace, and that only comes through the Spirit of God. So in conclusion, the Apostle Paul referred to this problem in 2 Corinthians 3:14-16, about the having a veil over your eyes and not actually savvying what God is trying to teach us. But to this very day, when the Old Testament or Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image and glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So that's the process, changing us from our carnal self, viewing things from the way all the world views it, to having the Spirit of God change us to view it the way God views it. Again, Paul's talking about the veil and the lack of understanding, says in 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds, these are the people who didn't want to understand it, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. A lack of spiritual perception still prevents people from seeing the glory of God that is revealed in the New Covenant. And any confidence in the Old Covenant will only prevent us from having eyes to see and prolong our blindness. The key that gives us spiritual perception is to comprehend all Scripture, the Law, the Prophets, the Gospel, through the perspective of the New Covenant, to humble ourselves before God with a contrite heart and seek the blessing that's promised throughout Scripture. What blessing, the word blessing really means, the true joy that comes when we are changed, which is the removal of our old nature and putting on the new nature from Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua, whichever name you want to use, who is our salvation. In Isaiah, it was already prophesied, Isaiah 25, and you'll remember some of these scriptures because we read it again in Revelation, but in Isaiah 25:7-9, the prophet said, and on this mountain, which is this government, he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The time is very fast approaching, and we don't know how long. People thought this hundreds of years ago, but obviously it's closer now than it was hundreds of years ago, where evil is going to be overcome by God, and that's in Romans 12:21, when the earth will be restored, and when peace and reconciliation will take place, a time when God's enemies will be changed into friends, as his glory covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea, and the curse of death will be transformed into the blessing of life. In 1 Corinthians we read, for this perishable, this is our carnal, it perishes. You know, kids, our mind's getting old and wearing out. It gets blind and deaf, and you probably think a bit stupid, but it wears out. But the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal, that's the bit that's going to die, will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This needs to be what we focus on. Thank you.